Beloved, persecutions and plagues. Plagues and persecutions. What do they have in common? Other than we don't like them, that's pretty obvious. Well, what else they have in common is that according to the teaching of Christ, we should not be surprised when persecutions or plagues fall among us and fall on us. And Jesus tells them that we ought not be surprised, and he tells us that we ought not be afraid. We ought to expect them. In the context of persecutions, this is one of the very first things that was consistent and almost systemic that fell upon the early Christians from the first century, from the time of Christ leading forward. And while conflicts raged between good and evil, prayers went up from devout bands of first century Christians all over the Roman Empire. There were massive engines of persecution that were lifted and rallying against the early Christians. These early Christians didn't have much money. They didn't have weapons. They had very little money and prestige. Crowds by tens of thousands would watch the Roman machine feed early Christians to wild animals. In the second and third century, the Christian leader Tertullian wrote this from Carthage in the Roman province of Africa, quote, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. For the seed of the church is the blood of the Christians. Every single drop of our blood springs up, in some 30-fold, some 60-fold, others 100-fold," end quote. Beloved, there are times in our lives when we must make a stand. There is no room to give in to the urge to cut and run in cowardly retreat. The early Christians indeed had neither weapons nor prestige nor votes. They had little money, no privilege, but they did have sanctified lives. They did have prayer. By God's grace and mercy and in the economy of God and in the sovereignty of God, they raised up their prayers and their testimonies, their witness, the attestation to their faith. And God used this to change the course of human history. Beloved, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 21. Our passage this morning are verses 12 through 19. But follow along as I read, beginning in verse 9. Through verse 28. Luke chapter 21 and verse 9. "And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. And then he continued by saying to them, 'Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I'll give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all on account of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is at hand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are in the midst of the city depart, and let not those who are in the country enter the city. Because these are days of vengeance, in order that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Woe to those who are with child, and to those who nurse babes in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, it will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon the earth, dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired word. In your hearing, beloved, receive it as such, as the word of God. Beloved, in our passage, again, verses 12 through 19, we have four expectations that the child of God in any country, any land, any language, at any point in time should have. Four expectations: persecution, attestation, division, and salvation. And part of this is part of Christ's Olivet Discourse, of Christ describing the end of days. But he has a telescopic perspective where he takes from, even from the very time and what's going to befall him, in a sense, as the first fruits of the suffering. From that point forward, all the way until the second coming, he pans in and out on this. And the intent is that we would be alert and apologetic, not anxious. Now, when I say apologetic, I'm using it in the sense of the original Greek word apologia. In other words, as in 1 Peter 3:15, that you and I would be ready, that we would first sanctify Christ in our hearts, and that we would always be ready to give an answer and a defense for the hope that lies within. Beloved, this portion of Jesus' Olivet Discourse provides us instruction and guidance regarding how to respond as Christians to persecution. And by God's providential timing for us at Santan Bible Church, as we have been continuing our expositional walk through the gospel according to Luke, at this point in time, at such a time as this, in the year of our Lord 2020, this also has perfect application regarding how we as Christians are to respond to a plague, to an epidemic. Let's take a look first at the first expectation that Christ wanted all of his followers to understand, and that is persecution. This is nothing new. Later on, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing from prison while awaiting execution, he was writing to his young protege Timothy. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Now, beloved, we have an extremely hard time really, truly understanding what that means in 21st century America. To be sure, the times are changing, but there is no one in America that suffers the kind of persecution. We suffer oppression, maybe, and it is getting worse, to be sure. We do not suffer persecution the way most of, or at least many, of our brothers and sisters in Christ, even today in the world, and certainly historically around the world, have suffered. And what Christ says back in our text, Luke 21 and verse 12, "But before all these things," so when he says, "but before all these things," he's drawing our attention back to verses 5 through 11. And as I indicated before, verses 5 through 11 takes us telescopically through all the way through the time of the Gentiles, the church age, all the way into the tribulation. What Luke does now is he goes back and describes what came first, what is characteristic now, what will continue to be characteristic until the second coming of Christ, and even as is the birth pangs, will get worse and worse and increase. Namely, that even before the wars, the earthquakes, and the famines, and the plagues that he talked about back in verse 9, the very first thing that will come are persecution, are persecutions, is what he is saying. In Mark chapter 13, verse 9, at this point in time, Mark records that Christ said also, "Be on your guard," as a testimony, "be on your guard." So earlier last week, we saw in verses 5 through 11, one of the teachings that Christ gave us is that we are to be aware of, or should say, beware the pretenders. We are to beware the pretenders. Here, Christ is saying, be ready for persecutions, because they are coming. And what he says as he continues here in verse 12, "They will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons." There will be Jewish enemies of Christ to the synagogues. There will be Gentile enemies as well, bringing you before kings and governors as well. Kings, potentates like Herod Antipas and Herod Agrippus I. Governors like Felix and Festus. Now, these are historical men that we encounter in the New Testament. And certainly they did lay their hands upon Christ first and foremost, and then on his followers. But what Christ does here is right at the beginning, he reminds us of the reason for your persecution, for my persecution, for our brothers and sisters, for my name's sake. For my name's sake. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 29, we read that Christ there taught, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life." Beloved, we have a manifestation of that right now. I have a certain number of biological family, but the spiritual family that I enjoy in Christ is vast beyond just the blessing of even my biological family. That is what he is talking about here, for my name's sake. But what he is saying here is that before those blessings are fully manifold and manifested in glory in heaven, with Christ in his presence forever and ever, we first will suffer. This is also the similar kind of language that God instructed around what would happen to Saul, who was persecuting the Christians, who became the apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Luke there records that God said, "I will show him," meaning Saul, who would become Paul, "how much he must suffer for my namesake." For my namesake. And this suffering, this persecution, first, again, falls on Christ. It will happen just in the very next chapter, Luke 22, verse 63. The men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. It will later be fulfilled in the 11 apostles. The 11 apostles, all of them except for John, suffered a martyr's death. And John suffered all his life, even at the end being exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Then Paul himself, and it has continued ever since. Again, the majority of Christians, or many, many Christians, historically and even today, suffer persecution. These are merely the beginnings of birth pangs. The Puritan Thomas Watson had these choice words. He said, "Crosses," meaning our crosses. Remember, Christ defined anyone that would seek to follow, anyone who wants to follow after me must first pick up his cross and follow after me. A true follower of Jesus must be willing to pick up our own cross and to follow in the footsteps and the path of suffering that Christ laid before us. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, "Crosses will be turned into blessings. Showers of affliction water the root of grace and make it flourish more." Beloved, that's the reality of new life in Christ. Christopher Fowler said, "Believers have a joy angels cannot give and devils cannot take." We have a supernatural gift from the Lord. Certainly our salvation, our newness of life, the fellowship in the body, the local church, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and the supernatural joy that he's given all his children, which transcends any earthly circumstance surrounding tragedy, is something that God gives us. Now, beloved, we do understand that much of what the world hates as Christianity is not true Christianity. However, do understand this: the world has always, does now, and will always hate true Christianity as well. That is what is at stake here. Also, we realize that as we're looking at this persecution here, even as I alluded a little bit before, when we look at this text, we understand that this text, the meaning of this text, is independent of the reader. This text has the same meaning for any Christian, again, in any land, tongue, tribe, and nation at any point in time. However, the ramification, the application, can be radically different. And even today, the meaning, the application, the ramification of this text is radically different for our brothers and sisters in Sudan, in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in China, in Somalia, in Indonesia, than it is for us as well. We need to pray for all of the children of God. So the first expectation is persecution. The second expectation given by Christ that we are to be aware of is moving to the positive side, And for the sake of the sermon, it's attestation. So the idea is witness, testimony. So the idea is we are to expect persecution, and we are to expect that that persecution will provide a platform, will provide the text as an opportunity for our attestation of Christ, for our testimony, is the way it's captured in the New American Standard, for our witness. It's an opportunity for our testimony of Christ and a platform. Beloved, because persecution purifies, persecution strengthens, and persecution of the child of God, when empowered by the Spirit of God, makes the child of God bold, makes he or she take a stand. Look at verse 13. Jesus continues, it, meaning the persecution, will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. The Greek word martyrion, and we get the English word martyr from it. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony, for your witness. I mean, this is a beautiful word in the New Testament. In Matthew 24, verse 14, right here in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew records that Christ also taught, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world for a witness, for a martyrion to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So while Christ is teaching in this discourse that persecution will come, he also says that the gospel will be preached to all the nations of the world before the end is to come. In Acts 22, verse 20, the blood of thy witness Stephen, righteous Stephen, who was a martyr, even in the way we normally think of the word martyr, meaning one who dies for their faith. Stephen is called your witness, God's witness. Or Revelation 2, verse 13, John, when he's given his exhortation, he says, you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my martyrian, my faithful one who is killed among you. And then in Revelation 17, verse 6, John records the vision where he saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses of Jesus. Charles Spurgeon had these choice words. He said this, quote, the highest honor God can confer upon his children is the blood-red crown of martyrdom. The jewels of a Christian are his afflictions or her afflictions. Now, beloved, understand this. A good witness isn't like a salesman. It's not based on the polish. It's not based on remarketing the gospel and remarketing the message and remarketing the witness to make it appeasing to somebody with itching ears. No, rather, a good witness is like a signpost. It doesn't matter whether the signpost is old or young, handsome or ugly, as long as the signpost points in the right direction, and as long as the signpost is understandable, that is what counts. In the same way, beloved, the body of Christ is built up in many different variegated fashion by different people and all kinds of different backgrounds and education and ethnicities and education, both genders, young, old, fat, thin, and the list goes on and on. And a authentic witness is a witness that points to Christ and is understandable. It can be a little more complex and erudite in language, or even the simplest person, or even the simplest child that knows the gospel enough to be saved, knows enough to give it away and to point people to the good news of forgiveness of sin in Christ. Historically, moving forward from the first centuries of early Christians, the famous Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, as many of you know, were burnt at the stake at the hands of the 16th century Queen Bloody Mary. Latimer's last words to Ridley as they began burning, as the flames began to lick at their bodies, Latimer said to Ridley, quote, be of good cheer, Mr. Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle in England by God's grace as I trust shall never be put out. Beloved, your witness, Christ's command to you, Christ's command to all of us is do not be afraid. Do not be terrified. Be bold, be courageous. Play the man or play the woman of God. Be the woman of God that God would have you to be. But the passage continues, verse 14. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. Literally says make up your hearts, cardia, make up your hearts. In that time they thought of hearts as the seat of the thinking of the rational mind. Verse 15, he continues, "For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." And in fact, the original language, it's emphatic. He's emphatic. Christ says, "I myself will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute." This is supernatural assistance. Now, this doesn't excuse a lazy preacher or teacher who says, "Well, I'm not going to study. I'm going to get up in the pulpit and God will give me the wisdom and the utterance at the time." That's a violent abuse of the text. What this means is, in the context, it's obvious, in the time of persecution, in the time of trial and of challenge, we realize that we are not in this by ourselves. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and He will enable us. By God's grace and mercy, when we are blessed to have a calm heart and a calm mind, even in the face of persecution, the context here, or any other challenge, such as plagues, famines, wars, and such, the Holy Spirit will use us and will bless us in what we say. And this is nothing new. Even in Luke, we saw Christ teach His followers this before. Chapter 12, verses 11 and 12, we read there, "When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Be not anxious. Stop being anxious is what Christ says here. And again, the prohibition in Luke chapter 12 is against anxiety. It's not against preparation. Jesus is not saying here, let go and let God. He's not saying stop thinking. He's saying stop worrying. Stop worrying. Trust in Him. It's like kind of a picture, if you think of a teapot, which in the 21st century, I don't know how many people use teapots. You have microwaves and so forth. But if you have a teapot, you put the water in there, and the water begins to boil, and there's a little release mechanism. If it was sealed, that'd be a big problem. PVNRT, you know, volume increases, pressure increases by temperature, but that's a side issue. But in the teapot, there's a little release mechanism. There's that little hole there, and it begins to whistle, and the little thing begins to, I'm old enough that I can remember when my mom used to do that. Well, beloved, in the same way as the water boils, when your persecution or affliction boils, God is gracious and merciful, and He does not allow us to suffer or to be tempted beyond what we are able to endure and withstand and respond rightly. Again, with the indwelling power and enabling Holy Spirit who takes care of us. There were young ministers who wrote to John Calvin in 16th century Geneva, and they were writing because the persecution on the true believers and true salvation was being kicked up and ratcheted. And these young ministers were writing to Calvin asking him to give them advice as to what they should say if they were to come to the guillotine table. How did Calvin respond? He did not give them scripts. John Calvin merely responded to the young ministers who were writing out of angst and out of genuine concern and pointed them to this promise of God. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. And by the way, when we read these words that the Holy Spirit will give us utterance and wisdom, it presumes that we do something with the utterance and wisdom that He gives us. We can't just, oh, that's good, that makes me feel better. No, we understand, and this is part of the testimony, part of the witness. We understand that the gospel is forwarded in God's good pleasure by the proclamation of the good news of forgiveness of sin in Jesus Christ, as well as our sanctified lives. But this words and this wisdom He's talking about here, again, presumes that we actually do something and that we speak up. Persecution. Attestation. Beloved, the third expectation that Christ gives to his disciples there up on the Mount of Olives on Wednesday evening of the Passion Week as the dusk was setting, and that he gives you and me here in this room, and our beloved Santan Bible Church people at home and elsewhere, and other friends that may be watching this as well. The third expectation is division. So we went from a not pleasant one to a very pleasant one to a not pleasant one again. What we see here is that painful ostracism, even in the most preciousness of relationships, is a consequence of a stand for the truth. Verse 16. But you will be delivered up, even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. Now, this word translated delivered up, it means handed over, betrayed. It's one of the very common words, especially in the gospel accounts. And basically, in all four gospel authors, the usage of this word cranks up as Christ approaches the cross. Luke used it 6 times in chapters 1 through 19. It'll be used 10 times here in chapter 21 through 24. But the idea of what he's saying here is that the persecution is going to be so intense, beloved, it will destroy the closest natural ties, brother, father, children, parents. The bonds of family and the bonds of loyalty are shattered because of sin, by virtue of a stand for the truth. And this is the same type of thing. Again, this is not brand new teaching from Jesus to his disciples. He had already told them this before, in fact, even more descript language. In Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36, at that point in time, Christ told his disciples, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household," end quote. Now, Christ is, of course, the Prince of Peace. Christ is the ultimate and perfect shepherd. No one loves the way Christ loves, the man Christ loves, the God-man Christ loves. But that is the consequence of sin. That is the rebellion in the heart of unsaved man and woman against the good news, the truth that God has in Scripture. Verse 16 continues, "And they will put some of you to death." Verse 17, "And you will be hated by all on account of my name." Now, of course, as is the case, every time we see the word all in Scripture, we don't have a knee-jerk reaction to think that means every single human being. What the word all here means is, as it is very often the case, all types of people. People regardless of rank, occupation, ethnicity, nationality, gender, age, income, or education. Bottom line of what he's saying in verse 17, the whole world will gang up on you. And again, though, we see the same reason for this hatred as we saw back in verse 12 for the persecution. On account of my name. On account of my name. In the context of this hatred, remember the fourth beatitude that Christ gave in Luke's capturing of the Sermon on the Mountain Plain. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, when Christ said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and cast insults at you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man." The same language. He's giving realistic. He doesn't say, "Oh, come try." Jesus isn't saying, "Come try me as Lord and Savior and you'll have a cushy life. You'll have your best life now." No, he says, "Come follow me and first count the cost. First count the cost." This is what the cost will be. And of course, as this was fulfilled, it was first fulfilled again in Christ. 2 chapters later, Luke 23, verse 21, the crowds, the very same crowds that had been shouting out, "Hosanna, Hosanna," to the Son of David when he came in on his triumphal entry a couple days before this occasion here, they will be shouting on Friday, "Crucify him, crucify him." Luke 23, 21, they kept on calling out saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Beloved, this is the fellowship of the suffering of our Savior. The entrance fee, beloved, for your salvation costs nothing. It's free. but the annual fee for your salvation may cost you everything, all the way up to your very life, possibly even to the relationships that you would hold most dear at the human level. Persecution is to be expected. Attestation, a platform for the gospel, is to be expected. Division is to be expected. Salvation, in a full, deep, broad sense of the word, is to be accepted. In verses 18 through 19, the perseverance of the saints, endurance. Basically, he who is kept keeps. He who is kept by God keeps what God commands of him. Those who are kept by the preserving power of the Holy Spirit, Romans chapter 8, keep on keeping on. Those who are kept by the love of Christ shed abroad in their hearts, by God's grace and mercy and the power of the Spirit, keep all that he commanded of them, even as in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, in the Great Commission. I mean, beloved, we realize, even here in the cushy confines of the United States of America, that our Christian liberty can be at risk. Our Christian liberty can be at risk or taken away by evil men, as it has been and is now and has been in history in the case of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But our Christian identity, no one ever, anywhere, can ever impact, touch, or take away your Christian identity. That is the promise of God to all of his children anywhere. I thank God for the brilliant mind Christian attorneys who work to protect my Christian liberty. And I thank and praise God for that. And with all love and due respect to those brothers and sisters that do that, I do have to say that I like a whole heap a lot better the protection of the Holy Spirit for and over my Christian identity. Verse 18, Jesus says, "Yet not a hair of your head will perish." Now, what's he saying here? He just said many of you will be put to death. Of course, Jesus is not contradicting himself here. He's using a well-known proverbial expression. It was used in 1 Samuel 14, 2 Samuel 14, Acts chapter 22, for example. We even saw back in here in the gospel, according to Luke, back in chapter 12, verse 7, Christ said, "The very hairs of your head are all numbered." And this is in the context of how God cares for a beautiful sparrow. And in the same way that God would care for a sparrow, how much more precious and important are his children? And even when he says, "The hairs of your head are numbered," literally the hairs of your head, that's easier for some of us than to number them than others. But God knows more about us. He knows more about me than I know about myself. He knows precisely the dwindling number of the hairs on my head each and every day, and even labels them as such because he is my sovereign owner. What God is saying here is that while we may lose our life, nothing can touch our Christian identity. Nothing can touch our eternal life. I remember on Tuesday evening, September 11th, 2001, when I was in Southern California. And Tuesday evening, on that fateful Tuesday, on 9/11, we had an international missions meeting. And Dr. Irv Busnitz, who was the vice president of the Master's Seminary, opened up our international missions meeting with a word. I opened up with prayer in light of the horrific events that had taken place that very morning. And Dr. Busenitz, I remember, this is a paraphrase of what he said in his opening word, at least one part of it that definitely stuck with me. He reminded us that we are all invulnerable. We are all completely unable to be killed until the days that are numbered by God are up. Beloved, the promise Christ gives here in Luke chapter 21, verse 18, does not mean that we won't die in some strange way. It means that God is not surprised. Christians have been and are killed by the millions, but what it means is not one godly woman, not one godly man, not one woman or man, old or young, who are trusting in Christ alone, by faith alone, ever are eternally and spiritually lost. Now, the Westminster Confession has these good words describing this dynamic, quote, "They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. That's what this means. Now, beloved, again, when we look at this promise from Christ, this does not mean that we think God will protect us from all suffering. This is what the false teachers say. Rather, we understand that God will give us grace and mercy to sustain us through any suffering that may come our way. We may die, we will die should the Lord tarry, but we won't be lost. It means that in one sense, the worst that can happen to us is actually the best that could happen to us. Our best is always yet to come. In his seminal book, Surprised by Suffering, R.C. Sproul wrote these words, quote, "When God issues a call to us, it is always a holy call. The vocation of dying is a sacred vocation. To understand that is one of the most important lessons a Christian can ever learn. When the summons comes, we can respond in many ways. We can become angry, we can become bitter, we can become terrified. But if we see it as a call from God and not as a threat from Satan, we are far more prepared to cope with its difficulties," end quote. And beloved, finally, in verse 19, "By your endurance, you will gain your lives. The one who is kept keeps, and conversely, the one who keeps is kept." It's a both and. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. True saving faith endures. Not perfectly, but true saving faith does endure to the end. 2 Timothy 2:12, again, when Paul was writing Timothy while awaiting execution, Paul says, "If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us." This is part of the unbreakable chain of salvation. Just a few verses. I'm going to flip through here. You can make notes. If you want to have rapid fingers, you're here. You can follow or you can listen as you read. But Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Or Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention, according to the good pleasure of his will." Or 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 13 and 14. 2 Thessalonians 3. Make that 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." And lastly, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. This is the passage that I read to my beloved Margie in the final days of her time here on earth before she was ushered into the presence of her Savior. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. And in that case, I read to my beloved, I personalized it to her, addressing it directly to her. But in this case, I'll read it the way Peter gave it here. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected or kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Beloved, I'm tempted. I could just close things here and sign off for the passage, sign off here for an occasion such as this with the unfolding of COVID-19. But I've got notes here, so I'll keep going. Beloved, the unbreakable change. This is the endurance that Jesus is talking about here in Luke chapter 21, verse 9. This endurance, this steadfast endurance under difficulties and trials, perseverance, fortitude, staying power. It's the same endurance that God used in James, the half-brother of Jesus, James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. The testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Beloved, understand that tempered metal is more precious than the raw material, is it not? In the same way, the Christian man, the Christian woman, tempered by affliction, tempered by persecution, tempered by war, famine, or plague, is more precious than the raw material. And beloved, when you find yourself in the fire, remember that God is the one that has his gracious hand on the thermostat. Don't view trials for what they are. View them for what God will accomplish in you through them. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome, Romans 5, verse 3, we also exult in our tribulations. Why? What crazy psycho person rejoices in their tribulation? Why would they do that? He gives the answer, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Same word, brings about endurance. Our faith is strengthened by trials. It's a purifying that produces a deeper and stronger faith, beloved. Suffering blows away the chaff of error and sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote these words. As you're reading this, as someone was reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, so as I'm reading this now, or as someone was reading it back when he wrote it, as you're reading this, the doctor said, tens of thousands of the Lord's pilgrims around the world are threatened with execution, torture, slavery, starvation, homelessness, poverty, imprisonment, and other persecutions designed to destroy their faith in Jesus Christ. And yet, despite many of the same kinds of evil, cruelty hurled at Jesus himself, they, the tens and thousands of our Christian brothers and sisters, they find it worth their while to endure those hardships because of what they have and hope for in Christ. With far more than mere words, they prove they believe that our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. End quote. Beloved, may God give us grace to live with faith through all our suffering. Remembering what Paul proclaimed in Romans 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Persecutions and plagues. Plagues and persecutions. Beloved, the Christian response to plagues begins with Jesus' teaching. John 15, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Beloved, what that means is that a Christian in a plague considers his life as less important than that of his friend or neighbor. Let us close by returning to the testimony of early Christians, even as we began. During the plague periods in the Roman Empire, Christians shined. During the terrible Antonine plague of the second century, I mentioned last week, that killed 5 to 10 million people, perhaps up to 25% of the Roman Empire. Ancient historians, Christian and pagan, Christian and unsaved, said that this led to the spread of Christianity because Christians selflessly cared for the sick. They demonstrated by their sacrificial love, their friends and neighbor, that they loved them, that they were more important than their very own lives. They demonstrated a worldview where plagues are not the work of an angry, capricious deity, but the product of a broken creation in revolt against a loving Creator God. This continued into the third century during the plague of Cyprian. Dionysius in Alexandria recorded how Christians, quote, showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another, heedless of the danger. They took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And with them departed this life serenely happy, for they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors and cheerfully accepting their pains. End quote. In the fourth century, on the unbeliever side, the obviously demonstrably pagan emperor Julian complained that Christians cared for even non-Christian sick people. And that was part of the responsibility of the spread of this annoying Christianity to that emperor. This habit of sacrificial care reappeared throughout history when the Black Death of the bubonic plague was sweeping across Europe. When it hit Wittenberg in 1527, Martin Luther, the reformer, refused calls to protect himself and flee the city. Rather, he stayed and ministered to the sick, and his refusal to flee cost him the life of his daughter, Elizabeth. Luther penned a booklet which was titled, quote, "Whether Christians Should Flee the Plague," end quote, where he provided a clear articulation of the Christian response to an epidemic. He said, this is a paraphrase, "We die at our posts. Christian doctors cannot abandon their hospitals. Christian governors cannot flee their districts. Christian pastors cannot abandon their congregations. The plague does not dissolve our duties. It turns them to crosses on which we must be prepared to die." End paraphrase quote. Beloved, for Christians, it's better to die serving our neighbors than surrounded by a pile of masks we never get a chance to use. Now, Luther did also deal with the dynamic of infecting others. He wrote that we must never endanger others through our negligence or recklessness. Luther's essay encouraged 16th century Christians to follow careful hygiene, to fumigate their houses, and to take precautions to avoid spreading their sickness. The Christian motive for hygiene and sanitation does not arise first and foremost out of self-preservation, but rather out of love for our neighbor. And early Christians created the first hospitals in Europe as hygienic places to provide care during times of the plague. So, beloved, we should be concerned about the spread of COVID-19 and the spread of misinformation from the media and spread of mass hysteria surrounding it. But we should absolutely always be more concerned with the spread of the gospel. How can God use you? How can God use me to take advantage of this sad situation? Our world finds it in a true world event where so many are afraid. We have an answer and we have hope within to give them for the reason that we are not ultimately afraid, the reason we're not afraid, the reason we are trusting, the reason we are calm, the reason we are ready spiritually with the good news of Christ. Spurgeon again says this, quote, "If Jesus loves you and you are sick, let all the world see how you glorify God in your sickness. If your religion is worth anything, it ought to support you now, and it will compel unbelievers to see that he whom the Lord loves is in better case when he is sick than the ungodly when full of health and vigor." End quote. Beloved, suffering puts God's justice on display. It produces endurance. It tests our faith. It separates true saving faith from a false faith that doesn't save. It helps us to reject our sinful desires and to embrace God's will. May God be glorified. May he strengthen us for the task that he has for us at hand. Please join me, beloved, as we go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your perfect, sinless, spotless life. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, for the compassion that you demonstrated in your ministry, how you cared especially for the widow, for children, for the orphans. We praise you and thank you, Lord Jesus, that your gospel call goes out to every man, woman, and child, that anyone who would turn from their sin, anyone that would turn towards you and ask for forgiveness. We praise you and thank you, Lord God, that you say you will receive them to yourself. You will adopt them into your family. They will be a new creature in you. Old things will have passed away. New things will have come. And they will have an eternity not awaiting them in hell to suffer for the just punishment of their sin, but rather in perfect peace, perfect harmony, perfect praise, perfect fellowship with all the saints of all time, forever and ever, seeing you as you truly are in heaven. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we remember these things. We pray for strength and discipline to put them into practice, and that we now close out our time in song. And all of God's children, wherever they may be, say, Amen.